Let's turn to that beautiful portion in 2 Timothy 3, and let me share with you some thoughts and some thinking around the 16th verse, which is so very familiar to all of us who know the Scripture. All Scripture is given by God for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or perhaps in more up-to-date English, thoroughly furnished in all good works. Now we need to look at this, but while you've got your Bibles there, just turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And let's look for a minute at verse 23. For in verse 23 we discover these words, they're precious. The steps of a good man are ordered, or if you like, established by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. It's important that you and I understand that God delights in the way that is ordered, and the way that our lives are ordered is that as they go along, we recognize that there is doctrine, that is something to believe, there is reproof, that is something to correct us, there is correction, that is something to realign us, and there is instruction, that is something to keep us going. We need these things so that we might be people that walk with steps that are ordered by God. Now, some years ago, there was a fellow climbing down a rock face, and all of a sudden he froze to the rock face, and he couldn't get off. He couldn't go up, he couldn't come down, and he couldn't go to either direction sideways. And he was in a terrible predicament. The rain was coming in, and it was already getting terribly slippery. And two or three of us had to climb up the rock face, and then with hands holding a foot, we directed a foot to a new toe hold. And then we directed the next foot to a toe hold. And then we encouraged him to bring his hands down to find a new finger hold. And so on, until we literally walked that fellow off the rock face. At any time he wanted, all he had to do was bow himself backwards, and he would have plunged a few thousand feet to his death. But we managed by just carefully showing him where to put his feet. And when we couldn't actually direct his feet with our hands, we would say to him, move your right foot a little bit further to the right, and lower, a little bit lower, a little bit more, just tiny, up a little bit, there. Now, push your foot into that, that's it, you've got it. You've got a new toehold. And then we would step him down again and again. This is what God is doing with us. This is how you get through life. This is how you develop a spiritual life. Now, I don't know if you believe this, but you have a body, and you know that because you're sitting there. You're sitting on a part of it. And you know you've got a body. Now, and you've got a mind, you're trying to work out what it is I'm getting at. And you're trying to remember what it is that you've been doing since you've been here. And what happened? Was the organ too loud? Was it too quiet? It was just right. Now, did your mind work that out? Well, maybe you need to get something going in your mind. The piano, that was in tune with the organ, wasn't it? Did your mind pick that up? Or collect? Now, did you read the bulletin? Did your mind remember all those things? And the things we've forgotten added in that you hadn't even thought about, did you put all that into the process of your mind? Of course you did. All of this is part and parcel of your mind. What impact has this service had on you so far? How is your mind responding? You've got a body, you've got a mind, something else. You've got a spirit. In that spirit is a soul. Now, for your spirit to develop your spiritual life, there are steps you need to be knowing about. And you need to know how to climb or come down from where you are. And there's no point in just throwing yourself off and crashing. But come down slowly. Come down carefully. Come down using your mind and your body. Incorporate the whole part of your person. And then as you step down or step up, whichever the need may be, you will discover your steps are ordered by God. And as your body has grown and built its muscle and sinew power, and your mind has grown and it's assimilated lots of facts and understanding, now is the time to allow your spirit to develop. Now let's look at this spiritual development that has to come to every man and every woman sooner or later. We have to understand that the steps of a good man, a man that is trusting God, they have to be ordered by God. You see, God is very wondrous. We have in the Scripture inducement without insistence. We have encouragement without enforcement. We have constraint without coercion. The wooing of the heart is done lovingly by the Holy Spirit. It's not the sort of aggravation that comes through human love, or it isn't the gravitation that comes with and of human love, but it is the motivation of divine love. You see, the love of Christ, says the Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constraineth us. It just constrains, brings us to that place where we are constrained to listen to God. We are constrained to allow the spiritual side of our personality to be developed. Now then, direction is ours. Look at this verse in verse 16 of the third chapter of 2 Timothy. All Scripture, whether it's Genesis or Revelation, is profitable. Now there is the general direction of this verse. All Scripture is profitable. There is its general direction. And I would encourage everybody here to understand, don't turn your mind off. Don't allow your body to overcome your mind, or your mind your body. Don't allow those two to wage such a warfare against your spirit that you turn off the things of God. Be careful, because all Scripture is profitable. It is given by God. Now we know that it's given by the inspiration of God. That is, God breathing instruction into the minds and hearts of the men that wrote the Scriptures. And that's how we got it. That's what it means. It is simply given by the inspiration of God, and therefore it becomes profitable. Now let's look at what the Scripture teaches. First of all, doctrine. This is the highway of truth. Now, some people come around and they say, we're not going to be like any other church. We're not going to be like any other group of people. We're not going to have any doctrine. That's a doctrine. That is a doctrine. And therefore, right now, they have created a new doctrine. And they build their new church or their new assembly, whatever they want to call it, their new grouping together, they build it upon that doctrine. And that is a false doctrine. Because the Word of God teaches us, and so does logic and common sense, that we have to have doctrine. In politics, we have doctrine. In discussions and arguments, in debates, we have doctrine. Otherwise, we have nothing to discuss. If you're a golfer, you have the doctrine of golf. Or, you're a clever fellow. I tried it once, dug up the whole greenery. Cost them more to repair the green than it did for me to swing the club. The doctrine. We all have doctrine. So let's understand that there is a specific grouping of doctrine that is necessary for us to understand in order that we might come to understand what God calls truth. And doctrine is purely a highway to direct us into that truth. Biblical doctrine is to bring us into the place of truth. Jesus said, if you know the truth, it shall make you free. What is the truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. So the person that is believing and understanding God's love through Christ understands the truth of God, and how it is that God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that everybody should enjoy eternal life, that's a truth. And doctrine, the teaching of biblical doctrine, brings the minds of men and women to understand, to comprehend this truth. Now it is a course of obedience. It's very difficult when you're a student, a theological student, and you have to go into a doctrinal class. It's very difficult to remember the strange names they give to everything. Why can't they just call them simple things like the doctrine of last things? But they have to come up with a great long word called eschatology. Who wants to know all of that? Who can spell it? And when you first start your doctrinal classes, you stumble around. It's very difficult to get all that worked out. But it's a course of discipline. It makes the mind to think about God. And it makes the mind to think about God in the best way a human mind can. That is, with human logic, comprehending the stupendousness, the greatness, the enormity of God. How big is your God? Is he the God when the car is going over the cliff? You say, oh God, help me. Is that the size of your God? He's got to throw you a parachute all of a sudden? Well, my dear friend, you wouldn't get it on in time before you hit the bottom. Now, how big is your God? Is he the God that you cry out to when everything in the family is falling apart, the teenagers are going their way, wives and husbands are going their way, and you look at the family, it's all a great confusion, and you say, oh God, is that the size of your God? You want him to be somebody like a cowboy with a great lariat, and he wants to lasso the whole family and tie them all together? Is that what you want? God isn't what you want. God is. And God is so large that the tiny mind of man cannot fathom God. Now we can start to understand scientific things, but that only gives us scientific knowledge. But God has given us a way of comprehending truth. Truth about him. And he wants us to understand this truth that God so loves. So many people are going around saying that God zaps you if you do this thing. There was a song not long ago, God's going to get you. I think it was a sacrilegious song. But God's going to get you. And everybody applauded and thought it was very funny. As if God were hiding behind a cloud to zap you with a streak of lightning or some such thing. Hold on. Is that how big your God is? Is God the killjoy of the earth? Why are we... We read in the scriptures that God wants us to have joy. He doesn't kill joy, he gives joy. So now how do we weigh this out? Well, man's ability to understand God is governed by his ability to comprehend truth. His ability to comprehend truth is governed by his ability to understand doctrine. He must understand what he believes. Paul says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep whatever it is I commit to him against that day of judgment. Well, what have you committed? Do you commit your life to something you don't know about? Hey, come on. Or says the scripture, hey, let's reason together. Let's comprehend this thing. Let's work out what it is we believe about God. Now, doctrine is understanding what you believe about God. And it is given by God to bring you to God. See, if I understand that no matter how I change my life around, I might be a nice fellow. No matter how I dip my hand in my pocket and give all my bits and pieces to the poor. No matter how spiritual I sound with wonderful songs and great prayers, and I'm generous and I do all these things, I'm still maybe not right with God. Why, says the Bible, even if I have all knowledge and if I have great comprehension and tremendous insight, if I don't have love in my heart, the love of God, if I don't have this love in my heart, I'm like a bell sounding, choing, choing, choing. I'm just like the bell in the belfry saying to people, come to church, but I'm not in church. I'm in the belfry. I am like a cymbal that is clanged by some kids in a great orchestra or a band. Do you know, when my children were in school and I went to those band concerts that are so dreadful, and you suffer through them because of your children and all your neighbors' children and all the children in the church, the only people I saw really enjoying that band were the kids with the cymbals. And they were trying to beat the band conductor to bashing their cymbals together. Have you seen them do that? They sort of, got you, one, two, three, and I'll get you before you say, now. And the band conductor would say, wait a minute, now. And then they're too late. And they get a great joy out of crashing them too hard. And they ring and ring and ring, and you can't hear the next few bars of the orchestration or whatever it is. Those kids have a whale of a time. You notice that? Crash! And all the congregation, especially the parents of the boy that's holding those two cymbals, they sort of sit there. See? He could be heard over everybody. And may his socks rot, is the attitude of the people. I've often wondered, they stand and they get their enemy in front of them and they clang them and they see how near they can get to the head of the fellow in front. Well, enough of the humor. Do you get the point? We sound like that. We sound like a great crashing. And we don't actually belong. We're not actually in harmony with all that's going on in the orchestration of God. If we don't understand about the things of God. So then, let's understand this, that he gives us doctrine. And the doctrine is terribly important. Understand the word reproof. This is to restrain the believer from wandering away. Oh, we have such a propensity to wander all over the place. How we like, oh, how we wander. Lord, I wander. How we just wander away from God, wandering all over the place. We don't look where we're wandering. We get ourselves into all kinds of predicaments. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. This is to restrain us from wandering, from turning from God and running a red light. When you turn from God, you're running a red light, my friend. There was a period in my life when in 4 months I was rammed in the car I was in, was rammed in the rear 3 times. Eventually, the insurance company wrote to me and said something like this, "What do you do at the traffic lights?" "We suggest you do not use reverse gear." But truly, I would be sitting at the traffic lights and I'd look in the mirror and watch the fella crunch. There was a trunk gone. The next time I stopped at the traffic lights and I looked in the mirror and the two fellows that were driving, one was driving, the other was sitting, they were sitting and their heads were turned sideways towards each other and they were talking. And I was saying, hey, I'm here. Crash. And the third time, I was really minding my own business, sitting at the traffic lights, eating a cookie, when somebody did a cookie, rammed me right in the rear. Again, I lost the trunk. 3 trunks in 4 months. You know, that's enough to give an elephant a bad time. Now, Scripture is given to reprove us, to correct us, to cause us to come into the place where reproof will stop us from running red lights. We crash, we damage, we maim, we hurt, we cause all kinds of wrong things to happen when we run a red light. And spiritually, if we're not walking according to the things of God, we find ourselves in a predicament of actually running red lights and causing accidents. And we are responsible. So when the Lord, or rather whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth, as he doth every son whom he receiveth. If you become a Christian, if you're believing in the things of God, my dear friend, God is going to look after you. God will. The worst thing you can ever do to a child is give the child no limitations. Let the child run and do what the child likes. Then the child knows that you don't love that child. If you're continually saying to the child, if you do that one more time, I shall have to spank you. But you've already said it 4 times and they've done the thing 5. You're not fair to the child. You're building up an enormous guilt complex within the child. You're giving that child such a guilt complex because he can get away with it. Especially a child that can make fun. A child that can smile and woo you and cause you to say, well, I won't do it this time, but don't do it again. Such a child you leave with enormous chunks of guilt. If you say to a child, it's time for a spanking, spank him. If it's time for correction, correct them. There is a time to reprove a child. And we as children of God need to understand that God does just that. Now we also see here in this verse that there is a need for correction. And the correction, quite literally, means that he turns back wayward feet. This is a sort of safeguard, if you like, to safeguard the testimony of God, to strengthen the testimony of the individual, to give confidence to the individual, and to increase the devotion of the individual, and to and to cause that person to enter into a good service with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for our promotion and it is for our profit. You still have Hebrews 12 open. Look at verse 10. They verily for a few days chasten us, speaking of earthly fathers, chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. God chastens us, corrects us for our own profit. Nobody profits more than the corrected child. For the corrected child now knows the limitations in which he can live and move and have his being. It's kind of interesting to discover how God treats his children with tremendous love. Look at verse 12 of this same chapter. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. God's whole attitude to man is to heal him so that spiritually he can be strong, really strong. Now then, if you look at the scripture, you will discover in this verse 13 that we've just looked at, you will discover a tremendous truth. He wants to make straight the paths for our feet because Christians often are enticed into the other paths other than the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We often leave the path of God. We also often recognize that we are to be looking unto Jesus. Verse 2 tells us this. Looking unto Jesus is to be the object of our vision. So often we look at the ethics of Christ and the doctrines of Christ and the things of Christ and not Christ himself. We are to look unto Jesus. Look at verse 2 here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here our Lord Jesus has achieved what we're about to achieve, what we're seeking to achieve. That is, we are to fix our vision on him, and in fixing our vision on him, we will finish the course. Paul says to Timothy in a later part of chapter 4 of the second letter to Timothy, and in verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. You students at school and college, wherever you are, you need to finish that course. Finish the course. A young man came to me and thought he was very spiritual. He admitted this to me later. Thought he was very spiritual by saying, I'll quit school if I can come and work at the church with you. I had to say, no way. You finished the course. You have already committed yourself. Now finish that you have committed yourself to. Go and do it. We need to do that. It's very important because this is the very instruction of righteousness. You see, the Bible teaches us many things. Again, into the 12th chapter of Hebrews and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's very difficult to live at peace with all men. It's very difficult. But if the power of the Lord Jesus is within us, if the might of the Lord Jesus is with us, we will do it. We can share his peace. We can share his holiness. And we can proceed to proclaim him. It's a curious thing, but in the days that lay ahead, if I'm reading politics correctly in the Bay Area and in this area of California, if I'm reading it correctly, I anticipate that in the days that lay ahead, Christians will be persecuted, not for doing it very much, except speaking about Jesus Christ and making the claims of Jesus Christ known. Very likely, some will end in prison. Very likely, some will be incarcerated because of their faith. Certainly, the climate is changing in that direction. Look at verse 15, where we discover looking diligently is the word, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. What a terrible thing. If you have an
If you have unforgiven sin, there is bitterness in your heart. It is the sin produces bitterness. You may be bitter towards God, bitter towards a parent, bitter towards a husband or a wife, bitter towards children. Children may be bitter towards parents. Any sort of bitterness will keep us from God. And bitterness in God's mind is sin. How do we deal with sin? Well, now look, this is how you deal with sin. You recognize that Jesus Christ came into the world to deal with your sin. You can't deal with it yourself. That is, you can't. As I thought as a child, when the preacher would say, give your heart to the Lord Jesus, I really thought I got to unzip my chest, put my hand in and pull my heart out and give it to God. And it was years before I understood as a child that that isn't what God wanted me to do. But I really wanted to reach in and give him my heart because that's what the preacher said I had to do. Now, I knew that was foolish, quite foolish, because I knew I needed that pump to pump the blood around my body to keep my muscles and everything else going, keep my little body going. And I didn't want to give my life to God in the sense of dying. So I was frightened by the very phrase, give your heart to Jesus. I didn't want to do that. So I withdrew as a child. Yet I knew that there was God, and I knew that God was there. But I couldn't reach in and cut a chunk of me out, nor can you reach in to your psyche. You can't reach into your personality and carve out a piece that's called sin and say, okay, I've dealt with sin, and you discard it. You cannot do that. Sin is an integral part of the very personality that you are. Not that you were, not that you will be, but you are. So now God says, because you can't do this, I have done it. God so loved the world, so loved us, that he sent his Son into the world to suffer for the sin of the world. And Jesus died for our sin. Now when Jesus died for our sin, all our sin was imputed to him. He bore on his body on the tree the sins of the world. Every sin that we commit, whether it be physical or mental or spiritual, it is all committed, and he has borne it, and he absorbed God's wrath against our sin. Now, if you and I will trust this Lord Jesus, we will receive him as our personal Savior and acknowledge that he has dealt with our sin, then we know that bitterness is dealt with. And all bitterness is drained from us. And all ugliness that is sinful is gone from us. And it goes from us the minute we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's dealt with. Sins that are committed after that must be confessed. And the forgiveness of God must be received. That the maintenance of the loss of bitterness will be maintained in our lives day by day by day. Understand Jeremiah 9:6, which tells us, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. The Christian is in the middle of a deceitful world. We discover from verse 25 of Hebrews 12 these words, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Don't refuse Christ. Don't refuse the Holy Ghost. Don't refuse that Holy Spirit's nudging of your soul. Listen, and listen with the inner person of your heart. And understand, obedience is to God's word is necessary. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Understand that. Man doesn't direct his own steps. We direct our steps by relaxing and releasing our lives that God may lead us and guide us in all righteousness. Why is all this done? Well, that the man of God, the person who is trusting God, may be perfect. Now, the word perfect in our minds means handcrafted to perfection, well finished. But the word perfect used here is complete. Is better perhaps translated, he is complete. That the man of God may be complete, truly furnished, furnished all the way through. Every piece of his personality, every part of his psyche, every little piece of his mind, every every action of his body, every tiny little significant part of his spiritual life, every piece is furnished by God. It is furnished by God so that the Spirit of God is at home in the life of the people of God. This matter of reproof is colossal. For Ecclesiastes tells us in 7:20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. If you and I can accept that fact, then we have to deal with the supreme fact that we are not right. And we do nothing that is absolutely right as far as God is concerned. There are deterrents. And deterrents from sinning are essential. They're essential to the Christian. And so we discover a direction. And Proverbs 1:23 gives us that. There are advantages to reproof. And here is one. We get direction. And in Proverbs 1:23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. There's God's direction. I'll tell you what to do. I'll tell you how to go. I'll tell you how to get there. Just turn to me. There is his direction. And when we turn our focus on the things of the Lord Jesus, all the other things grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Another great benefit from reproof is wisdom. In Proverbs 29:15, train up a child in the way that he shall go. And in later years, he will not depart from those training years. We need to understand that there is great wisdom. For wisdom is the principal thing, says Proverbs 4:7. We need to comprehend this wisdom that is so principal in the mind of God. It's all very well to be an intellectual, but let's forget intellectualism. Let's discover wisdom, and wisdom is never discovered in a book. It is discovered in God. Divine wisdom comes from God. And the wisdom of God makes a young man or woman wise. Wise unto salvation. Wise into believing that God is not willing that any should perish. That all should come to repentance and to receiving his Son. That wise so that all will not end up being judged of God and his wrath being poured out. Instead, wisdom says, let me turn to the Lord Jesus who protects me from that wrath poured out. I was a little fellow, and in London the guns were blasting into the sky. Bombs were falling from the sky. And my parents were anxious, as were many parents in the area. And they were gathering up children and rushing to the air raid shelters because bombs were dropping everywhere. Guns were going off and firing rockets and shells into the sky. Oh, there was a great to-do and a hubbub. But as a child, I was rather enjoying seeing all these aeroplanes and all these great flashes and bangs. I was enjoying it. It was like an enormous, wonderful firework display. I was grabbed by a parent, shoved unceremoniously into an air raid shelter and protected by the parent's body as bombs came closer and closer and closer, as all kinds of things were going on outside. Now the fool would have run back outside. In fact, had we stood where we had been standing on that day, when we walked back outside after the air raid was over, there was nothing but a great crater where a bomb had fallen, and the house that was beside it had fallen into the crater, or most of it at least. So we very likely would have been blown to pieces. You see, my parents grabbed me, and they took me from the wrath that was going on of the enemy in the skies of the war, the wrath of war. They grabbed me. They put me in the air raid shelter. They covered my body so that they would die before I would die, perhaps. They were protective of me. And wisdom says they were right and I was wise to obey them. Because wisdom says, had I stood outside, why, I'd have been blown to pieces. No, wisdom doesn't say that. Intellect says that. Just common sense says that. Yet I need divine wisdom to get into God's air raid shelter to avoid God's outpoured wrath, which is a warfare against sin. I need divine wisdom to bring me to the place of safety. Where am I safe? I am safe, says the hymn writer, in the arms of Jesus. metaphorically, if I will turn my attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm then embraced by those arms and held. And when the wrath of God is poured out upon the world, upon the children of disobedience because of the sin of the world, when God's warfare is going great guns, why, I am then protected by the arms of Jesus Christ the Lord. How is it then that when my little mind works, I run away from a bomb, but I can't run away from the horror of being without hope and being without heaven and being without Christ? I'll tell you why. It takes wisdom that is divinely imputed to man, divinely given to man, that he may see, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man in great need of God. I'll run from a bomb because that's intellectually sensible. But I must run from the wrath of God, which intellectually is rejected and spiritually is a need. Have you run? Have you come into this place where you're safe? Can you sing with all your heart, it is well with my soul? You see, one of the reasons of reproof is to give us wisdom. And it is also to give us understanding. He that heareth reproof getteth understanding. How's your understanding today? I know when you came in here, you were just coming to church. But how's your understanding? Do you understand that without Christ in your life, you're lost? You're at the mercy of the wrath of God. Do you understand? How's your understanding doing? Do you understand now that if that wrath is poured out, your end is eternity without Christ, without hope, without blessing, without the presence and kindness of God? Do you understand that? How's your understanding triggered? Well, now let's get some wisdom in here. The wisdom then says, well, surely, if you would run from a bomb to prepare your to preserve your body, won't you run from the wrath of God to preserve your soul? Well, where shall I run? Ooh, sinner man, where are you going to run to? The arms of Jesus. The arms of Jesus. Jesus says, hey, you come to me, and I'll give you rest. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Just come to me. You see, all Scripture is profitable, but we need to assimilate it to our souls. Let's pray. We're very grateful, Father, for this time, for the opportunity that we've had to share, for the blessing of being in Thy presence, and we ask very especially that Thou would speak to every soul here, that none of us shall leave this place thinking as we thought when we came in, but that we might think new thoughts, that we may comprehend new comprehensions, discern new discernments, that we may understand, that we may be persuaded that what we commit unto Thee is perfect. Oh God, bring us as men and women and boys and girls to the place where we shall say, Lord Jesus Christ, here's my life. Who'll take and see? It shall be no longer my own. Lord, let Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, let him be the one we receive. For we ask it in Thy name. Amen.